Okay, so we are in our last chapter that deals with a specific sin, a specific respectable sin, if you will, the sin of worldliness on page 161. And so I kind of want to say before I forget, and I'll remember to mention it next week as well when we conclude the study. But there are so many different, I mean, we could add many more sins to this list that we've looked at over these past few months. And there's so much, you know, that we could have said or that I could have said as the one who's facilitating or teaching. But so there have been a lot of things we could have said about all these different sins. And I hope that the real work or the real conversations that are had are amongst us as a congregation, not simply just here during this 45-minute window on a Sunday morning. And so hopefully, if nothing else, this study has been a conversation starter and not just the only conversation that's had about these different kinds of sins, and that it kind of gets us engaged in thinking with one another about, you know, about things like gossip or judgmentalism or anger or worldliness, like we're going to look at this morning. And so if nothing else, I kind of wanted to say that while it was on my mind. And so, but let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll get into chapter 20 on worldliness. Lord, we pray for our time here in these next few moments as we look at the sin of worldliness and how your word calls us to be in the world, but not of the world. And we pray you'd give us wisdom and give us discernment regarding any changes or any growth that is there for us to make, to become more like Christ and less like the world. Though we were in the world and we want to minister and witness to the world, but not to be of the world and to follow the world's system. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, good morning again. Thank you all for being here. And so as we get into the sin of worldliness, chapter 20, page 161. Jerry Bridges mentions an interesting point which is worth mentioning, how worldliness is defined in so many different ways by so many different subcultures, so many different groups of people. And he mentions, you might be aware of the group that we call the Amish, or who are kind of a sect of what we call Anabaptists, which is kind of a term that's not really used anymore. It's more of a historical term. It was what we would call a kind of a more extreme, I don't know if I can use that term, but it was a historic group that believed that the Protestant Reformation did not go far enough in certain things regarding baptism and other things. But the Amish are one of the more conservative subgroups of the Anabaptists. The most conservative group would be what were called the Hutterites. And then kind of next is the Amish. And then you have the Mennonites and then the Brethren, which are kind of the four major subgroups of the Anabaptists. But we know the Amish. What are when you think of Amish, what's the first thing that comes to your mind?
Horse and buggy.
Horse and buggy. And then woodworking, right? They do good, great woodworking, great furniture. What do they not engage in? Technology, right? They don't utilize electricity. They don't utilize any of our modern day advances. They don't, at least the kind of the conservative ones don't. That's what they're, you know, if you go to an Amish community, there's no electricity. There's none of that. And at least historically, I don't know, maybe nowadays.
Yeah, they got electricity.
They do now? The main line? Yeah, okay. All right, well, yeah, so there we go. But I mean, this book was written, I think, a couple decades ago, so maybe at that time there wasn't. But Jerry Bridges says, For our Amish friends, worldliness means things like electricity, telephones, and automobiles. So for the Amish, right, at least historically, worldliness is you're worldly if you have electricity, right? You're worldly if you drive a car. You're worldly if you have a telephone, let alone a smartphone. But even if you have a landline telephone, oh, that's worldly. That's things of the world. We don't want to engage in that, right?
That's legalism.
Right, right. That's not, yeah, that's certainly, I mean, we have the air conditioning and lights on right now and everything. And we certainly wouldn't define that as worldly. But and then he goes on to say, for other very conservative churches in which I grew up, the author, it meant a list of prohibited activities like dancing, going to the movies, and card playing. Worldliness, right? Even if you're not playing for money, cards, you can't play that because that's somehow that's worldly. And so he goes on to say, without meaning to denigrate either of these views, we should understand that worldliness is much broader than a list of prohibited activities or modern day conveniences. Could someone turn to 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 16? 1 John 2, 15 and 16. And I'll ask you to read it here in a moment. And could someone... No, just that. Yeah, just that passage for now. 1 John 2, 15 through 16. And so we notice, right, there are many groups and subcultures in Christianity that define worldliness by subjective means. There's nothing in the scripture that says dancing is sinful or worldly in and of itself. Now we know there are types of dancing that are very sensual and that are unwise, and yeah, right, they're sensual, and it's not a Christian ought not to engage in. But dancing in and of itself is not sinful or worldly, or playing cards, right? Or going to the movies, right? Regardless of the movie you're going to, it's not, right? These are subjective things, or electricity or telephones, right? These are not thus saith the Lord, right? It's subjective. And so we want to base our idea of worldliness or godliness based on the scripture and based on timeless principles derived from the scripture, not from, cultural trends or something like that. And so could someone read 1 John 2, 15 to 16? Someone who turned it there?
Okay.
Sir, thank you.
Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world.
Amen. Thank you. So John talks much about, in the Gospel of John, and also in 1 John in particular, talks about worldliness. And John records for us Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17, if you remember, where Jesus says, I don't pray at one point in his high priestly prayer, he says, I'm not praying for the world, but I'm praying for those whom you have given me, right? And when Jesus says, I don't pray that you take them out of the world, right? And so that's where we get the principle, we are to be in the world, but not of the world, right? We see a difference in that. And that is kind of the idea of some of the Anabaptists, the Amish strive to be out of the world as much as possible. And so that's why we see a resistance to many many modern day things, modern day advances. Yeah, conveniences, yeah. And so, but we're called to be in the world, but not of the world, not to participate in or to adopt the world's thinking and the world's systems and the world's way, the world's wisdom, right? Man, I'm like drawing blanks all over today. The conventional wisdom of the world, right? And John, as John says, not to be, the Bible defines worldliness as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So the desire to obtain everything that we can, and the pride of life, being prideful, right? And so going on to the next page. So on page 162, in that first full paragraph, Jerry Bridges defines worldliness. And based on 1 Corinthians 7:31, Bridges defines worldliness as being attached to, engrossed in, or preoccupied with the things of this temporal life. So notice he's not saying simply just being in the world or functioning within the world. Right? He's not saying like, oh, don't use dollar bills because the world uses dollar bills. So you should need to figure out some other kind of currency. No, he's not saying that, right? He's not saying don't listen to any music because the world listens to music. No, just be wise in what you listen to. Or and so on and so forth. Or, oh, don't drive a car because the world drives the car. No, that's okay. Just don't let your car drive you, or don't let your car have you. Right? Don't be attached to it. So what he's saying is don't be attached to or engrossed in or preoccupied with the things of this temporal life. Not that you can't think about the things of this temporal life, but don't be, like the scripture says, set your minds on the things above, right? Don't set your mind and dwell on and only focus on the things of the world. And so, right, and he says, the things of this temporal life may or may not be sinful in and of themselves. Right? And then he quotes here from Colossians 3:2, set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. The things that we value most should be the things that are above. The things that are nearest and dearest to our heart ought to be things on God. Right? Or things on, or ways in serving God, right? Providing for, protecting, and loving my family is a way to serve God. It's not detached from that, right? It's not God versus my family or something. No, part of serving God, my first and foremost duty in serving Christ is to take care of my family, right? And so it's not, there's not like a dichotomy of, you know, competing duties or something. And so right, and so that I think that's a good question just to ask ourselves. You know, what is your mind set on most? What do you find is, I don't want to repeat or sound like a broken record or like with last week's sermon, but what are we thinking about the most? What do you find your heart being set on most often? Right? Is it something simply just in being engrossed in the world? Or is it something of God and his kingdom and so on? And so he goes on to say how, right, the second full paragraph on page 162, the non-Christian world clearly does not focus on things of God. Even our nice, decent, but unbelieving neighbors are focused only on this life. By definition, they cannot be focused on things that are above, yet their lifestyles are outwardly not much, if any, different from ours. They mow their grass, they pay their taxes, and avoid scandalous sins just like we do, for the most part, right? Most folks are not, you know, committing sin that's going to land them in prison for decades, right? That's the author's point. That's why living among them makes worldliness look so acceptable to us. And so, right, when we have, right, most even non-believing Americans, most non-believing people are still outwardly pretty clean, if we want to use that term, right? To where there might not be a lot of outward distinction. There's some, but not a great deal, typically. And so sometimes when we're comparing ourselves with our non-believing, decent, kind, friendly neighbors, for example, then, you know, we might think, oh, so-and-so is so nice, and they engage in that thing, and that, so it might not be so bad if I do as well. And so then we can, but when we start down that road of comparison, that's where we often get in trouble. But so he goes on to say, the middle of page of that bottom paragraph from page 162, so we can further develop our understanding of worldliness by this secondary definition. And so this is where Jerry Bridges really kind of gets into what he's going to mention three major ways, or three ways in which he elaborates on in the chapter, three ways in which we can become worldly, Christians in particular. And so he says, worldliness means accepting the values, mores, and practices of the nice but unbelieving society around us, and here's the point, without discerning whether or not those values, mores, and practices are biblical. Worldliness is just going along with the culture around us as long as that culture is not obviously sinful. And so worldliness is being attached to, engrossed in, and preoccupied with the things of this temporal life. But also, he says, we can also define it that it's just going along with the cultural trends without really spiritually discerning whether it's Christ-like or not, or biblical or unbiblical, right? And just kind of going along and just taking it for granted that it's okay, because it's not outwardly and grotesquely sinful. And so, but we want to be more discerning than that, right? We want to be Christians that don't simply withdraw from something that's obviously sinful, that everybody recognizes is sinful, but also those things that if you take one or two more extra thoughts evaluating it, we realize, oh, no, that's sinful too. And so I think that's the point here. And so he says, right, worldliness, top of page 163, worldliness is a broad subject worthy of an entire book, and I'm devoting only a chapter to it. So we're going to limit our discussion of it to three areas that the author believes have become acceptable sins to us, to Christians. And so these three manifestations of worldliness are what we're going to spend our time this morning on. It. He says, number one, money. Second, immorality. And thirdly, idolatry. Now, some of this might be more sensitive to one than another. And so, right, he says, this list might startle you because I've used two words, immorality and idolatry, that are clearly unacceptable. But he goes on to say there are certain aspects of both that have become acceptable. And we will look at that. And so, right, we might think, well, we recognize that sexual immorality is sinful. Right. Yes. In its most extreme forms. Right. I hope we all agree that it's sinful. But can we commit or can we engage in something immoral without committing the most extreme version of it? Yes, we can. And that's what's going to be looked at for as an example. Same thing with idolatry. Right. We might not have actually bowed down to a piece of wood and prayed to it. But Are there ways in which our hearts have been pulled by something else other than God? Unfortunately, I think we've all committed that aspect of idolatry, right? Or if nothing else, having a God before God in heaven, right? At least in one point or one time in our lives or something. And so first, he spends an awful lot of portion of the chapter speaking about money and ways in which a Christian can be worldly with how we utilize our money, that which God has entrusted to us, that which he's allowed us to be stewards of. And so, and for those that have read the chapter, you saw how he does spend a significant portion of his discussion on money regarding the tithe. And where I'll just say and be transparent and upfront, you might sympathize or agree with how Jerry Bridges speaks about the tithe. I personally do not. I do see the tithe differently from how Jerry Bridges, the author, speaks of it, where I don't see the tithe a law that the New Testament believer is bound by. But having said that, I would just remind us what the New Testament does say about how we ought to give. Paul just says, give generously and give based on each one is to give based upon his own portion of income that God has given him, right? To give into proportion based on what you have, right? And so just want to say that, we would see the tithe differently from how the author speaks about it. But he doesn't, that's not to say that there's nothing we can take away from it. And there certainly is. And so he begins by speaking about how, it was according to a survey, right? He says in a 2003 survey, and the thing about surveys is, right, about 90% of them are true, right? And that was taken by a survey. So anyway, statistics and surveys, they're probably basically valuable. But he says in a 2003 survey, members of 8 evangelical denominations gave 4.4% of their income to God's work. And that was a decline from 6.2% members of the same denomination 35 years earlier in 1968. And so we can see, and he makes the point that according to these surveys, the percentage of income that Christians have been giving to their churches has gone down steadily over the last several decades. And so he's making the point and just asking the question. I know it's something, it's sensitive to talk about, and of course it's not like I want to talk about it, but the book speaks of it and the Bible speaks of it. And it's just good to ask ourselves, are we honoring God the most that we can with our money? Right? And so that's obviously a question only each person or each family can answer on your own individually. But it's a valid question because, it of course it would speak to what we hold important and significant and dear to our hearts, right? How we spend that which God has given us, right? Of course, how could it not be an indication of what we hold important? Right. If I'm spending a great amount of my money on streaming devices and a luxury car, which I don't, but if I did, if luxury cars and fine clothes and all of these things and spent thousands of dollars on it a year, and then I gave a very small portion of that to my church. Well, all right, brother, where are you? Right? Don't you realize that, giving to your church helps support missions, which spreads the gospel around and all of those kinds of things, right? But that's only something we can answer, right, before the Lord. But just to use an example like that. And so, and he not only says that, but also how the typical American church is using the funds that are, it's not enough to just say, oh, Christians just need to give to their church. Okay, well, yeah, that's kind of the first step, right? But the church, when it receives the money from the congregation, what is the church doing, right? And so Jerry Bridges also points out another study and statistic that reveals that that by 2003, the average church used 3% of its funds to support missions. And man, that's if that's true, that's quite That's quite poor. that's not a great number. And so to where 3% of the church's budget is going to missionaries and to spreading the gospel, which is ultimately why the church, it's not the only reason why the church exists, but it's one of the two or three major reasons why the church exists, to preach the gospel, right? And to fulfill the Great Commission, to go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you, right? And so he says, he kind of asks, right, kind of his point here in the middle of page 164, he asks the question, if our giving is decreasing and our credit card debt is increasing, what are we doing with our money? Now, that's Jerry Bridges asking the question, not me. Take it up with him. Well, you can't because he's gone with the Lord. But just trying to, you know, get our minds kind of thinking about these things and how much or how what lack we have in honoring God with what he's given us. And so, of course, some can give more than others. Some can give less. Some might be able to give very little. But God knows if I'm giving little to the church, really because I just can't give more, or it's because I'm spending it on other things, and then at the end of the month I don't have a lot to give, but it's because I spent it on a bunch of things that don't matter, right? So God really knows. But for some, right, 10% might be a real sacrifice, where you give up something to give 10% of your income to the church. For others, 10% might be nothing, very little, right? Somebody that earns $1 million a year, 10% might, you know, that's not a huge sacrifice, maybe, right? And so it's just kind of the point, and you know, and you'll hear others, you know, say how 10% is, it's not a law the Christian is to be bound by. It's more based upon your proportion of what you've earned and what God has given you. But if we just go by 10%, right, for some, that's a real sacrifice, and for others, it's really not. Others could be giving much more than that, right? And so anyway, and then on his section on money, he goes on to talk about the tithe, but kind of, you know, that's just because we might see the tithe differently from how Jerry Bridges describes it, doesn't mean we can't take away something from what he's saying, I guess is what I wanted to focus on. I want to focus on what we can agree on and take away from it. And so any questions or thoughts on that? Probably not. It's kind of an awkward, sensitive topic to speak on, but it is something, you know, we know God cares about these things, and God has everything we have is a gift from him and is entrusted to us by him. And so he's concerned on how we use everything that he gives us, including our money, even though it might be awkward to talk about. But so page 166, then he goes on to the second way in which we can be worldly, and with money we can be worldly if we are spending all of our money and prioritizing all of the things with our money, the same things that the world does, right? The world isn't thinking about, oh, how can I use that which God has given me to help spread the gospel? The world's not thinking that. But that ought to be something that that is on our minds, right? How can I use that which God has given me to spread the gospel and to support the work of his kingdom, right? And that's really, the parable of the shrewd manager from, I believe it's from the Gospel of Luke. That's what that parable is all about. If you want to kind of read it later on. And then, so next, he goes on to immorality. Now again, we realize, and I hope we can all agree on, right, that immorality, that fornication, adultery, those are sinful things. Those aren't even respectable sins. Those are just blatant, obvious sins that we all recognize. But he goes on to say, of the three areas of worldliness we will look at, I'm sure that this one raises the most eyebrows, because you're no doubt wondering how immorality could be considered a respectable sin. And so he kind of says right off the bat, right, we're not going to speak about actual extreme acts of immorality like adultery or fornication or even pornography, which is sinful. But we're not going to speak about those. So he asks, so in what sense do we tolerate immorality? How do we tolerate it? How is it a respectable sin? In what way is it? And he says at the top of page 167, we do it by what a friend calls vicarious immorality, right? Now, we know what vicarious means, right? It means like the example of like a father who wants to vicariously live through his son, right? Maybe he wasn't a very good baseball player and he couldn't really make it to the pros, but he wants to live vicariously through his son, and he pushes his son to be the best baseball player he can be, so that it's like if his son makes it to the pros, it's almost like he did. So he gets to live vicariously through his son. And so vicarious immorality. And so he asks the question, do we secretly enjoy reading about the immorality of other people? Right? Maybe we're not engaging in it, but when you read some kind of Hollywood scandal, right? Some sexual scandal that occurs, do we secretly enjoy reading about it? And then we say, oh, well, I'm not engaging in it. I'm just reading about it. But are we reading about it kind of in a sinister, sinful way? Do we secretly enjoy reading about the immorality of other people whose sexual misconduct is reported in our newspapers and weekly magazines? If so, we are engaging in vicarious immorality. And so do we sneak glances at the trashy tabloids and magazines on display at the supermarket checkout lines and secretly want to take one and read about the sexual exploits of the famous but openly immoral people? If so, we are engaging in vicarious immorality. And so, see, the point here is kind of like Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, to help us realize that just because you're not committing the most extreme form of it doesn't mean that you're all nice and clean, right? We all fail. We're all weak and sinful and need a Savior. And so remember Christ, but we want to be more like our Savior as we grow. And the same could be said of movies. Middle of page 167 still. The same could be said of movies, TV programs, and novels. So this is one instance of values and practices accepted by society around us that are clearly contrary to Scripture. And listen to this. And to the extent that we follow along, we are worldly. Because this is a sinful acceptance of the world that, oh, as long, right, like, look, but don't touch. Right? That's not. Jesus never said that. Jesus never said that. It's okay, but just don't actually do it, but it's okay to look. No, that's not. Jesus didn't say that. Right? We might kind of rationalize that kind of standard and say, oh, well, I'm okay because I didn't actually do it. I just looked. That's not okay. And he says, whoever lusts after another woman has committed adultery with her in your own heart, right? Or even if you're angry with your brother, you've committed murder in your own, so on and so forth. And so right, that's not to say that it's exactly the same thing, but that's not the point. The point is that it's all sinful, right, is the point. And so to the extent that we simply just adopt the world's thinking on this matter, we are worldly, that Jerry Bridges says. And so, right, so is what you're watching or what we're watching on TV, the shows we watch or whatnot, is it, right, is it drawing me more to Christ or drawing me kind of preoccupying my thoughts away from him? And so, again, only we can answer that as individuals before God. But, and it seems like I can't watch anything nowadays. Like, there's just so much garbage that's out there. And it's like, all right, fine, it's not like I have to watch TV programs. It's not like I have to watch the latest and greatest, you know, sitcom or TV program. Well, okay, fine. I don't need to watch it. Like, it's got all that garbage on it. You know, I don't want to participate in just the world, right? Because it's all for a... It's not like Hollywood or the world is just apathetic to these things. No, they want everybody to... They want to drag everybody down, right? And so don't, you know, let us as Christ Church not fall into all that, right? And not just kind of take the bait, so to speak. Not in a legalistic way, but just in a way that to be a light and to honor God. And then he goes on in the area of, he speaks about, we'll spend, got to kind of pick it up here. But he speaks of immodest dress. And how, right, the scripture speaks in 1 Timothy chapter 2, right? Paul speaks of women not to adorn themselves with externals, not to adorn themselves with gold and fancy braided hair and all of these things, but with things that are internal, with good works, right? And so he says there are two areas under this subject of immodest dress that we can become worldly. First, many Christian women, especially younger women, are going along with the styles of the unbelieving world around them. And which is not in and of itself sinful to just simply pick up on the latest trend. But are we asking ourselves, you know, does this trend honor God or does it dishonor God? And that's the whole point of this chapter. Right, is to think with discernment and ask ourselves, this thing that the culture is doing, is it pleasing to God or is it not? And when we just simply adopt the cultural trend without thinking that way, then we're being worldly. Because it's just, oh, well, so-and-so does it, or everybody's doing it, let me do it, and not, but are we asking ourselves, is it biblical? Is it right? And so... And so we don't want to just simply adopt the fashion trends of the world. Not, you know, maybe not all of them are in and of themselves sinful or provocative, but we want to ask ourselves and really examine whether it is. And so top of page 168, according to 1 Timothy 2:9, Christian women are to dress in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control. And so he says, so I say to female readers of this book, if you simply go along with the immodest fashions of the day, you're worldly in this area of your life. And so right, these are in every aspect of our lives. We want to ask, is this pleasing to the Lord? God, does this please you? Are you pleased with what I'm with, how I dress or what I listen to or whatever it is, with everything? And secondly, right? It's not just bashing women, but secondly, for the men, our problem is responding to the immodest dress with lustful looks. And so again, it's just, if we're just kind of taking the bait and just like, we're being like the world, right? And so then we're just falling into it and worldly in that scenario. We're being worldly. We're not being Christ-like. And so... Jerry Bridges mentions Proverbs chapter 27, verse 20. He quotes it here from the King James, "Hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied." Now, the point of that passage, the context, it's just Proverbs, it's speaking broadly. It's not only speaking of immorality, but Jerry Bridges, he says he uses it in his own, or used it in his own life to avoid that kind of temptation. And it reminds me also of really the most explicit passage in Scripture that deals with kind of the luring of the eyes and those kinds of things and unfaithfulness to one's spouse and all of that is Proverbs 5, 6, and 7. That's, I think, is the most explicit portion of Scripture to read if you're trying to find a passage of Scripture to memorize or to come to be faithful and to remain faithful to the Lord when one feels tempted or all that, just to be faithful to the Lord. And so he says, so don't linger over what you should not be looking at. Jerry Bridges kind of sums it up there. And so, but we want to be right. And we all might, we all are guilty and we're all sinful, but we want to grow in Christ's likeness over time. Right. And be reminded of that. We have a savior, right? If we had to work for our own salvation, we'd all be in hell right now. And so the point isn't just to result in guilt and to say how awful we are. Yes, we are, but not to just end there, but to point us to Christ. And that's the point of the law, right? Is to recognize that we all break it and we all need a savior and to be conformed to the image of our savior. And so next is idolatry. It's kind of a shame we've only got a few minutes to speak about idolatry, which is right, which is certainly not the least, certainly not the least of the three. But he mentions, right, obviously we're not worshiping idols of wood, metal, and stone these days, right, for the most part, right? That would be, we would recognize that very quickly. But do we have idols of the heart? An idol of the heart. Is there something that my heart is bowing down to and being tugged and pulled by it any which way? Right? That's not God. And so he says, in this sense, top of page 169, in this sense, an idol can be anything that we place such a high value on that it tends to absorb our emotional and mental energy or our time and resources. Or it can be anything that takes precedence over our relationship with God or family. And so a person's career or vocation could become an idol. The person becomes so obsessed with getting ahead or making it to the top that both God and family take second place. And so we don't have a lot of time, but I kind of jotted here a note to myself. Rather than thinking about it as, right, I have these two competing entities, God and my career, right, which sometimes is how it's framed, but I don't think we ought to think about it that way. Rather than God versus our career, let it be that I work in my career to serve God, and that God wants me to do well and wants me to serve him in this, and this is the way that he's allowing me to provide for my family and to provide for the saints, to give to missions, to support the local church and so on, and not to be a burden to others, but to be able to help others and so on, and not that, oh, my career is this competing thing. But no, it's a way to serve the Lord. But also not to use that as an excuse to give everything we have to our career and to say, oh, I'm serving God through it. Well, God knows whether we're really using it as an excuse or whether we're truly serving him through it. And so on. And so it's a way to thank him for his provision towards us. And so then he goes on to say a second possible area of idolatry is political and cultural issues, right? That those things are important, like we speak of, right? Abortion is a cultural and political issue, but it's really a moral issue, but right? And we want to be the light of the world in this and to reveal to the world that it ought not to be, but not to equate it with the gospel. Right? That would be making it an idol and putting it in a place that it ought not to be. It's not the gospel. And I can prove it to you by saying, if I convince someone not to have an abortion, or if I convince someone that abortion is wrong, that's a good thing. It's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. You might have saved a life. But that could be all that it is. Right? Ultimately, the church's function is to preach the gospel, right? Ultimately, what we want is people to be saved, right? And so, again, it's not saying that it's a bad thing or that it's wrong to stand firm on an issue like this, but it's not the gospel. And we don't want to make it to where it's a higher priority to convince others to be pro-life than to convince others to follow Christ. If you follow Christ, everything else, those things will follow, right? And so we're at time, unfortunately, but anyway, so hopefully, these weeks and this lesson has been a a conversation starter, and not that just the conversation ends here in this room at 10 a.m. on Sunday morning, but hopefully, you know, we can learn from each other, and iron sharpens iron, even outside of this class. So that was our last respectable sin, and now next week we'll get into the last chapter, chapter 21, where the question is, where do we go from here? And so that's where we'll look at next week. And then following next week, Pastor John's going to be leading a new adult Bible class on biblical eldership. And so you might wonder, you know, isn't that just for elders, just to know what biblical eldership is? And no, it's something that we as a church all ought to be well-versed in and understand the function of an elder biblically, so that we all understand. So the church at large understands the role of an elder, what are the qualifications, what standards is an elder held to, and so on. So that's what, a couple weeks, that'll be our next series that we'll get into. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning, and we thank you for bringing us here. We thank you for your word and how you have saved your own, how you save sinners and have called us out of darkness, out of the world, into your marvelous light. And we pray that we would function as the light of the world, and that we would be in the world but not of the world, and that we would confess our sins to you, and to know that you, that when we do so, that you cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and that you forgive us. And we thank you for Christ our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.